Right then, brethren, last week I had titled last week's message, Is the Sabbath for Us Today? But didn't quite go according to plan because it took me 1 hour of last week's message to actually get to mentioning the Sabbath. In fact, we spent virtually 1 hour going over the question of clean and unclean meats. So in fact, I changed the title of last week's message to Unclean Meats and the Sabbath. And the issue is that we've been looking over the last few weeks at how God is the same throughout the Scriptures. It's one God we have. We can see where God is described as showing great love and compassion and mercy throughout the Old Testament. And in what's called the New Testament, we can see at times God displaying his wrath. So God himself has not changed. We've been saying that really the big change was in God's audience, from the carnal and stiff-necked, somewhat rebellious individuals of Old Testament times who were, generally speaking, hostile against God's law. They had natural minds, not subject to God's law. But in New Testament times, of course, we have God dealing with a converted people, believers who are humble and teachable, at least we're supposed to be. And we started looking recently at some of the laws that we find in the Old Testament. Some look rather strange to us. For example, a law about wearing tassels. Some laws we saw are very clearly temporary in nature. The laws, for example, relating to temple worship, to the sacrifices, to the ceremonial cleanings and various washings that went with them. And we saw, for example, that if you touched the carcass of a dead animal, then you were ceremonially unclean. You'd have to, you know, wash your garments and remain unclean until evening time. And so we saw that the sacrificial laws and the temple laws were temporary. They lasted until Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice, and that's all made pretty plain in Hebrews 9. We also looked at the law of circumcision. It was a law, no question. It was important, absolutely. You couldn't take Passover, for example, unless you were circumcised. Yet, it's no longer applicable in the New Testament times. Peter said so, Paul said so. Although, in reality, what was pictured by circumcision still remains as a spiritual lesson. Only now we have the stubbornness, carnality, cut away from our hearts. And we've had a good look last week in particular at clean and unclean meats. I've suggested, for example, if someone says to you, why don't you eat certain animals, you know, pigs, and rabbits, and catfish and lobsters, it's probably not a great idea to go first of all to Leviticus 11. Because most of Leviticus is about the tabernacle services, about the priesthood, about the sacrifices. Leviticus 11 is primarily talking about ceremonial uncleanness. Don't eat rabbit and come to the tabernacle. Don't carry your dead dog out of the camp and come to services. You need to wash first and wait till sundown. So it probably isn't wise to start with Leviticus 11. The main benefit to you and me of that chapter is that it gives us a definition of what clean and unclean animals are, with a few examples. Otherwise, we wouldn't know for sure quite what we could or could not eat. We saw last week that the clean and unclean meats really goes back to creation. Unclean animals were already unclean in Noah's day, you know, 1,000 years before Leviticus was written. And in the book of Revelation, we turned there and saw that unclean birds are still unclean birds when Christ returns. We saw also that human beings, that's like you and me, in old days, we could acquire uncleanness. It was temporary. We could become clean again by washing our garments and waiting a few hours. But whilst human beings might acquire uncleanness, certain animals, birds and fish are inherently unclean. That's their very nature. And we did mention last week a few times that this law of clean and unclean meats is really a physical law. It's a health law. It's not primarily a spiritual law. I mean, if you're greedy and lust after lobster, you could be straying into, coveting. But essentially, eating a pork pie or a slice of octopus or a piece of alligator is really a physical issue. It may have some limited effect on your health, as indeed does eating too much sugar, drinking too much alcohol, stuffing too many calories in your mouth, and so on. It's not primarily a spiritual law. I did say last week when I was throwing some unclean animals around, not physically but verbally, I mentioned hippos and elephants and alligators, and I think I mentioned giraffes a couple of times. It's been pointed out to me that giraffes, in fact, are clean animals. So if you're down the aisles at Walmart and you see giraffe stew or giraffe steaks, apparently feel free to chew them. They're probably quite good for you. So, last week we finally got, after an hour's introduction, to the topic, which was the Sabbath. And the question really was, well, is the Sabbath also just a temporary law? Were the holy days part of the tabernacle and temple services? And I said it's dangerous to turn to Leviticus 23 as your starting point, because we might say, well, all the holy days are here in the Bible. Look at Leviticus 23. And then some would say to us, well, just a moment, the book of Leviticus is about the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priests, the ceremonial laws, the clean and unclean things. That's all done away. It's ceremonial law. It's just for Israel or the Jews. So we need to be careful. If we use Leviticus 23 as the Bible basis for why we keep the Sabbath and holy days, we're on thin ice, because Leviticus is addressed to the priests as to how to conduct sacrifices and temple worship. But of course, we don't actually base the Sabbath on the Levitical laws. Let's turn to Exodus 20 again, and beginning in verse 8 this time. Exodus 20 is, of course, the Ten Commandments. Not the Ten Suggestions, but the Ten Commandments. We looked at a few of them last week, but beginning in verse 8, here we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, maidservant, cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." So God kept the Sabbath. "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So here we have what we've been referring to as God's eternal moral law. And this particular set of laws here, these Ten Commandments, were given by God in his own voice to the assembled people of Israel. That could have been 2 million or 3 million, certainly a very large number. Excuse me. And God spoke to them, thundered to them, in his own voice. Now that's something. That sort of demonstrates they're pretty important to God. He actually, bellowed them out in his own voice. And then later, of course, he wrote them on tablets of stone in his own handwriting. So these are quite important. We said before that, the big law of the Bible is to love. God is love. God wants you and me to love. And then Jesus said there is really two big commandments, love toward God and love toward fellow man. And then you break that down, and here are the Ten Commandments, the first four of which tell us in more detail how to show love for God. Put him first. Make no little statues. Don't take his name in a futile or worthless manner. And respect his holy day. And then the second six commandments are how to love our neighbor. Honor our parents, don't commit adultery, don't steal, kill, bear false witness, and so on. And I think we said before that all of these ten laws are great. at least for most people, nine are great. Not many people argue about thou shalt not murder. Not many people want to argue about thou shalt not steal. And really any village, town, nation where people obeyed those laws would be a fantastic place to live. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Great. What a place to live. And most believers accept commandments 1, 2, and 3. You know, God comes first. And don't make idols and worship them. And don't take his name in vain. So really, nine of these are accepted by almost every believer. And the last six, probably by even most atheists, as a great way for a society to live. There's only the one, isn't there, that people want to dispute, and that's the longest one, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So I said before, when people accuse us of picking and choosing, no, they're the ones who are picking and choosing, because they choose not to keep the fourth commandment. They'll have the other nine, thank you, but not that one. So you and I are in a very strong position. We're saying, look, folks, these Ten Commandments in God's own voice, written on tablets of stone in his own handwriting, it's a complete set. We accept them all. We are not picking and choosing. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so we do. You and I are in a great position. And of course, we can find out that the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and picking up in verse 1. Can't get much further back in the Bible. Genesis 2 and verse 1. In fact, the way my Bible set out, it's a New King James Version, it demonstrates that really Genesis chapter 2 verses 1, 2 and 3 really belong in chapter 1. It's the conclusion really of chapter 1. Properly, chapter 2 doesn't really begin till verse 4. So you could almost say that if it was properly laid out, these verses actually are in the very first chapter of the Bible. So really, you don't get much earlier in Scripture. And reading what it actually says, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And that had taken, of course, 6 days to make the birds and the bees and the insects and the trees and flowers and all that type of stuff. And, of course, Adam and Eve. And it says, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested or ceased on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we don't get any earlier. And here's the Sabbath appearing in what properly would be chapter 1 of the Bible. And God himself worked for 6 days, and then God rested on that seventh day. And then it says, verse 3, that God sanctified it. He blessed it. The God's Word version says, then God blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy, because on that day he stopped all his work of creation. And that's a good translation, because in Hebrew, to sanctify is the same as to make holy. So here at the very beginning of Scripture, we have the seventh day being, quotes, kept by God, and God blesses it, he sanctifies it, he makes it holy. It's holy time to God. Remember, Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You and I don't make it holy. We can make it unholy. We can trample on it. But God made it holy at creation. And this, of course, has got nothing directly to do with the tabernacle, has it? Or the temple. They were thousands of years later. Obviously, you know, some temple laws applied to how you would keep the Sabbath and what you do on it. But the Sabbath day itself, as holy to God, was thousands of years prior to the tabernacle, thousands of years prior to the book of Leviticus, thousands of years prior to any temple worship or sacrifices or ceremonial laws. Long, long in advance of that. Look at Exodus 16. and verse 2. The Sabbath is really, I would have thought, one of the easier ones to accept, as long as you're not, you know, blinded or trapped into modern-day Protestantism or Catholicism. But Exodus 16, and beginning in verse 2, and this is the Israelites making their way towards Mount Sinai. Haven't got there yet. They've not had the Ten Commandments yet. That's still a few weeks ahead of them. But they're on their journey. They've left Egypt, been through the Red Sea, making their way with their usual amount of gratitude. In verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, because they're just non-stop whingers, this bunch. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they're getting a bit hungry. Not a great deal, perhaps, to eat. Perhaps we're concerned the provisions might run out. But rather than having confidence in God, who just destroyed the Egyptian Empire without any help from their part, they were now starting to doubt, grumble, complain, and start to accuse and attack Moses. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Which law? "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Of course, this is the story of the manna, which would come down, and for 6 days they could go out and gather in the manna. If they kept it overnight, it would spoil and rot. But on the sixth day, they would gather twice as much, because it would, miraculously, take you through into the seventh day. Dropping down to verse 14. "And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" Which in Hebrew is, I think, manna. "For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.' And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. So when they gathered it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing over. He who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till morning.'" Of course, these were Israelites, stubborn, rebellious, dull of hearing. "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank." Whew! Bit of a niff in the morning. Open the tent door and kick it out. And Moses was angry with them because they were just, carnal, hard of heart, difficult to reach. So they gathered in every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was in the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each person. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." So here they are. It's still some weeks before they get to Mount Sinai. It's some weeks before they enter into an old covenant with God. It's some months before they have a tabernacle and a sacrificial system. But already, God is saying here, it is going to be the Sabbath day tomorrow. A holy Sabbath. Well, why wouldn't it be? Been holy since creation. Carrying on. "Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So that's another miracle. So 6 days, manna comes down, that's a miracle. And on the sixth day, you can gather twice as much, and it remains over, nice and fresh. That's another miracle. It doesn't come on a Sabbath morning, that's another miracle. And this happened for, of course, 40-odd years. These people absolutely knew about the Sabbath day, and that it was special to God. But carrying on, verse 25, then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Of course, these are Israelites. So verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, come on! How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So, keeping the Sabbath holy is a commandment, and a law precedes the covenant at Sinai, precedes the priests, the Levites, precedes the tabernacle and temple. Verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day, you know, to try and gather in this manna. Won't be there. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, meaning hot in Hebrew. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste was like wafers made with honey. So here is, if you like, God reintroducing the Sabbath. Don't forget, these people had been slaves in Egypt for many decades. They had long probably forgotten about when the Sabbath day was. I imagine it's a fair chance they were working probably 7 days a week, you know, 365 days a year until they dropped. They were slaves. Wasn't any union in those days to go and speak to Pharaoh about having a bit of time off. And so here God is reacquainting them with his holy Sabbath, holy from creation, so they can come to understand it. And of course, centuries later, God was still demanding that they keep it and keep it holy. Look at Isaiah 58 and verse 13. You know, keeping the Sabbath day holy shows respect for God, respect for his holy time. This is a reminder of God as creator. 6 days God worked, on the seventh day God rested. He said, I'm sanctifying that day, it's blessed, and keep it. It's a reminder of me as your creator. And God wanted people to honor his day. That's one of the four commandments about how to love God in more detail. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. So centuries have passed, but God's still struggling to get people to do things right. The first part of Isaiah 58 is all about fasting. We'll skip over that. But in that part about fasting, God's basically saying, you don't fast right. When you do fast, you fast for the wrong reasons and the wrong way. When you fast, you need to fast properly. Then he gets to the Sabbath in verse 13, and he's saying again, basically, you need to keep the Sabbath properly. They were sort of occasionally sort of keeping it, but I think they rarely kept it holy. They rarely kept it in a way that honored God. And he says here, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. God's saying, look, why do you keep my Sabbath properly? Why don't you call it a delight, a great day? Why don't you honor me on this day? It's one of the four big commands. You know, to love me, put me first, don't make any idols to worship them, don't take my name in vain, and keep my holy day as an honor to me, as a delight. Verse 14, then, if you do that, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, God says it's his holy day. He wants us to honor it, to delight in it. You know, no man can make a day holy. You know, nobody can make Monday holy, or Wednesday holy, or Sunday holy. God made the seventh day holy, and he wants his people to honor him on it. Look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. Mark 2 and verse 23. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, because they were a bit peckish, just like walking past an orchard and there's a few apples hanging there. You might think, oh, great, I'll go and just pluck a couple of apples off and munch them as I follow Jesus along the path here. That's essentially what they were doing, but they were plucking a bit of grain, just munching it. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, it wasn't unlawful to God. It wasn't unlawful biblically, but of course the Pharisees had made the word of God of none effect by their traditions. They'd added hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations that made the Sabbath more of a bind, more of a bondage. So the Pharisees got uptight, so Jesus explained why it was actually perfectly okay. Thank you very much. Drop into verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying here in verse 27, the Sabbath is made for whom? For the Jews? For the Israelites? No, the Sabbath was made for man, for mankind. God made the Sabbath for the human race, for everybody, to cease your work for a day, and especially the one that God actually set apart for that purpose, the seventh day. That's a great benefit to mankind. And verse 28 says, Jesus, I am Lord of the Sabbath. It's, in that sense, it's the Lord's day, one that Jesus claimed. And why not? Because he made it. He was the being in Genesis chapter 1 who did the forming of Adam and Eve and made the hippos and the elephants and giraffes and dolphins and whales and bats and condors and so on. He's creator. He made the seventh day. He sanctified it. He blessed it. He's Lord of it. His day. And we don't say that Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And in fact, you can't find any scripture anywhere that says that what God made holy at creation, what he calls his holy day, the day Jesus said he's Lord of, the day that appears in God's eternal moral law, there's no scripture anywhere that says that day has ever come to an end. You just cannot find any scripture anywhere that says that the Sabbath day, which we find in the first couple of pages of the Bible, ever has come to an end. Even the Catholics admit that. There's a couple of quotations here. The first one you're probably quite familiar with. It's been quoted very often, but it's from James Cardinal Gibbons, his book Faith of Our Fathers. James Cardinal Gibbons was an American. He was the second American ever to become a cardinal in the Catholic Church. Died a long time ago, 1921. But he wrote, quote, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. He continues, the scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctified. End of quote. Now that's quite a well-known, and the Catholics, of course, are quite happy to admit that it's their law that made Sunday a special day. And he concedes there, you won't find any line anywhere from Genesis to Revelation that sanctifies Sunday. He says, the scriptures enforce the observance of Saturday. One of his associates, who was the chancellor of the Archdiocese of Baltimore, where James Cardinal Gibbons was in charge, his associate said, if Protestants would follow the Bible, they should worship God on the Sabbath day, that is Saturday. In keeping Sunday, he continues, they are following the law of the Catholic Church. Fairly clear, and I don't think too many would really argue with that. And of course, if you think about it, when you come to the New Testament, there'd be no particular reason to see any command to keep the Sabbath, would there? If it's already a command in the moral law, if it's been around since creation, if the Bible's just one message, it's pretty obvious that it's just natural it would continue. There'd be no reason to actually mention it, particularly in the New Testament, because what's changed? And if there was to be a change, you need some clear scriptural instruction, just like you get with circumcision and sacrifices, but it's not there. Cardinal Gibbons said so. You can check, he said, the entire Bible. There's no scripture. And you just read through the New Testament, you'll find the Sabbath mentioned here and there, just naturally. Nothing special, because what's changed? Nothing. Look at Acts 13 and verse 14. You know, some people say, well, there should be a commandment clearly stating you must keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. Well, why? The new isn't opposite to the old. You know, old and new are man-made distinctions. It's just one long book, one God, one message, something that's clearly been there from creation, that appears in God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, which God says is His holy day. There's no reason to keep repeating something that is just taken for granted, as it should be. Acts 13 and verse 14. And here we read, but when they departed from Perga, talking of Paul and his associates, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on, you know, speak up. Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then Paul preached quite a lengthy message. But notice, enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day, just preach to men of Israel and others who fear God. That would be Gentiles who are probably interested in the Hebrew scriptures and the God that was mentioned there. And that's nothing special. It's just, well, Paul goes into an assembly on the Sabbath day and preaches. But the point is, it isn't special. It's just what you'd expect. After all, if the Sabbath is there from the beginning, you'd expect just to be sort of quietly, calmly mentioned in passing that this happened on the Sabbath and that happened on the Sabbath. It's perfectly natural. Look at Acts chapter 13, same chapter, but verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue after Paul finished his lengthy message, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So some Gentiles were interested in the Bible, interested in Jehovah God, interested in what they had heard of his ways. And so they were associating in the synagogue. And here they said, you know, Paul, some of these things you're talking about are really, really fascinating. Can you come back and preach them to us next Sabbath? And it says, verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes, that's the sort of the converts, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And it's just perfectly natural. They're coming together on the Sabbath. You know, Paul didn't say, oh, hang on a second, now you Gentiles, you meet me tomorrow, at the Lord's Day, Sunday. Yeah, I'm going to wait till next Sabbath. That's just for these Jewish chappies. No, I mean, you're Gentiles. You're under a different covenant. You can come tomorrow to the First Church of Christ down the road and round the corner. But he didn't say that because why would you? Nothing's changed. Paul says, yeah, fair enough. Okay, come back next Sabbath to this assembly and we'll continue on. Do come back, you Gentiles, next Sabbath, because it's just natural. It's what you'd expect to see. Nothing's changed. I'm going to make a big issue out of it. Just take it for granted. Come back next Sabbath. Look at Acts 16 and verse 11. Then sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which of course we have a letter to the Philippians, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we, because obviously Luke is now with Paul and so on, we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women there. So what's Paul, Luke doing and his buddies? On the Sabbath day, they're going looking for individuals who are at a place of prayer. That's what you would do on the Sabbath day. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. But when she and her household were baptized, well, that's fast work, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay, and she constrained us. So it's just routine. There's nothing special mentioned here. Why should there be? It's the Sabbath day. You're preaching the word to unconverted people. In this particular instance, it's a well-known lady. I think the impression is she's quite a wealthy lady, a seller of purple. And she understands the truth. She and her household, I guess that's the adults who were paying attention, were baptized. And then she invited them to stay on the Sabbath day. Nothing special about it, just normal. And quite honestly, if the Sabbath had been replaced, surely you'd need some scriptures, wouldn't you? You know, most Protestants and all Catholics keep Sunday. That's their special day of worship. Now, it's not called Sunday in the New Testament. It's not called the Day of the Sun anywhere in the New Testament. It's known as the first day of the week. You know, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then the seventh day is the Sabbath. So Sunday is simply called the first day of the week. So if Sunday, the first of the week, was somehow set apart as a special day for Christians to meet, to worship, to honor God, there has to be some clear statement somewhere about the first day of the week that tells you that. But there's none. Cardinal Gibbons admitted that you can check the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's not one line anywhere authorizing the observance, the sanctification of the first day of the week. And in fact, the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, is only mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, only in 8 places. You'd have to find one of those 8 saying, okay, folks, after 4,000 years, the Sabbath is finished, and now we keep Sundays, the first day of the week. Now, of those 8 locations, 6 of them, in other words, nearly all, are just talking about the day of Jesus' resurrection, telling of when he appeared to the disciples and to Mary and so on and so forth. They're just part of the, you know, the crucifixion and resurrection story. Nothing at all is said about, you know, any special meetings or replacing the Sabbath. It's just part of the story of Jesus being arrested and executed and rising up and meeting up with various people. And Jesus met with plenty of people on the first day of the week after his resurrection. So that just leaves 2 places. Right? If the scriptural commands to reject God's holy day, it has to be in one of these 2 scriptures, and it's not, we'll look at them anyway. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. I mean, Cardinal Gibbons, we believe him, we can carry on, but just for completeness sake, because you look at the writings of Mr. Joe Takacs and sundry, even though it's pretty futile to throw in some of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, which might be a few weeks' time, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So is this saying every Sunday meet at the church and bring along your tithes and offerings? Because that's what some people would say. When I was a young Catholic boy, they produced little brown envelopes for us to bring to Mass on Sunday mornings. And this passage here, 1 Corinthians 16:2, was printed on a little brown envelope. You know, the first day of the week, you know, put your money in the envelope and toss it into the plate as it goes by. It says nothing of the sort at all. It says here, regarding this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. You know, at that time, Jerusalem was going through some troubles, a bit of a famine, not much around. And Paul's saying, look, I'm going to bring some gifts from you to Jerusalem. So what you need to do is, on the first day of the week, set aside some stuff so that when I arrive in a few weeks' time, we haven't got to start collecting it then. So the Weymouth, for example, translation says, let each of you put on one side and store up at his home whatever gain has been granted to him. Nothing about public assembly to worship. It's saying at home, put some stuff aside. Might be grain, might be some fruits, some dried fruits. Potentially, I guess it could be money, but unlikely. And then when I come to your area, you can hand all that across to me, and then some men of yours can take it to Jerusalem. And if necessary, I'll go with them. So there's nothing here but any public meetings at all. That's the seventh of the eight places, only leaves one, Acts 20 and verse 7. And bearing in mind, you get the entire Bible saying, seventh day, holy unto the Lord, keep it, don't profane it, don't defile it. And you say there, because you're gathering some dried fruit and grain on the first day of the week, you must be giving Sundays. It's like, you know, come on, lads. Can't be serious, can they? Acts 20 and verse 7. This is the final place of the eight where you get reference to the first day of the week. Sunday. So any scripture that says, you know, Sunday now takes over from the Sabbath after 4,000 years and rejecting one of the Ten Commandments, this is the final place. Beginning in verse, where are we? Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, so that's potentially a Sunday, but not guaranteed, because don't forget, the first of the week starts at sunset on Saturday. Remember, as the sun sets at the end of Sabbath, then the first of the week begins at sunset. So could it be we've actually got here potentially something beginning on a Saturday evening, carrying on? Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, in other words to eat a meal, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, that sounds quite likely it's a Saturday evening event. Sun sets, first day begins now, and Paul, who's got to hurry away the next day, which would be, let's say, Sunday, decides to take that last chance to pass on a few of his views, and he carries on till midnight. Quite a preacher, I suppose. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So lights burning, big meal, people sitting there listening, Paul potentially droning on, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, meaning fortunate or lucky. He was sinking into a deep sleep. Sorry, Paul, it wasn't that great this day. And he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Poor old Eutychus, not too fortunate. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he'd come up and had broken bread and eaten, it was a long message, so more food, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, wow, some message, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So it's a 20-mile walk here that Paul's going to, I guess, get some time on his own, maybe ponder and think a wee bit, and off he goes on what would be probably this Sunday to do a 20-mile walk. So, I mean, looking at this passage as a whole, is it a command to reject the seventh-day Sabbath? No. Paul was, even in his day, I guess, quite a famous evangelist and apostle. It was the last chance for these people to get to hear from Paul before he disappeared for months or years. They came together, why? Well, to break bread, which means just to eat meals. It's not some fancy Catholic communion. It's getting together for a bit of grub. It was mealtime. It was in the evening. Paul preached till midnight. And then after a slight excitement with Eutychus, Paul kept on going till daybreak. In fact, the Good News Bible translates this verse as, "On Saturday evening, we gathered together for the fellowship meal." And then, probably in the Sunday daytime, Paul hoofed it for 20 miles. So, actually, you don't find any scripture anywhere in the Bible saying that God's Sabbath day, what he calls my holy day, has ever been replaced. And frankly, for you and me, who keep the Sabbath day, we're on immensely strong ground. We can agree with Cardinal Gibbons on that one. The Bible only specifies the seventh day Sabbath, and Sunday comes from the laws of the Catholic Church and a few church fathers that the Catholics claim as their own. Okay, Sabbath is fairly straightforward. What about the holy days? Right? Maybe we can see that the Sabbath continues, but aren't the holy days just part of the temple system? Because that's what most Seventh-day Adventists, for example, believe. They vigorously support the Sabbath day. They publish hundreds of books showing from scripture and from history that the Sabbath day is still binding. That's why they call themselves the Seventh-day Adventists. But even such staunch Sabbath supporters as the Adventists, generally speaking, dismiss the holy days because they say they're just part of the ceremonial law. At least that's their official view. I think some Adventists do privately keep the feast days, and Dr. Samuele Bakayoki, who was one of their top scholars, I think accepted the holy days towards the end of his life, and I believe was promptly disfellowshipped by many Adventists for doing so. But of course the question is, what does the Bible say? Jota Kach says the holy days are ceremonial, part of the Old Covenant from Mount Sinai, not binding on us New Covenant believers. Is he right? Are the Adventists right? Keep the Sabbath but not the holy days. And in a sense, as with the Sabbath, you wouldn't expect a huge amount of information in the New Testament if everything continued as before. Just take it for granted, wouldn't you? And I've said before, it's probably best not to jump into Leviticus 23 as your starting position, because Leviticus 23 is largely about, well, Leviticus is largely about sacrifices, temple, about ceremonies and so on. Not perhaps the best place to go as a beginning. So let's look instead at Exodus 12 and pick up in verse 3. Because are you and I supposed to keep the holy days? Maybe the Sabbath is black and white and clear. Adventists think so. But the Adventists reject the holy days. They're all ceremonial. So why do you and me, why do we keep them? Exodus 12 and verse 3. This is God speaking, and he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, at Seid before Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and take some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Verse 12, "For I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." So that's, of course, the Passover. Way back, still in Egypt, of course. They haven't experienced Passover yet. They haven't left Egypt yet, but carrying on to verse 14. "And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And we've been through this before. This is talking about the 15th day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a memorial. It's a feast to Jehovah. They have to keep it through their generations by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, holy convocation, commanded by Jehovah God on the first day. On the seventh day, a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And when is this command being given? Well, they're still in Egypt. Long before Mount Sinai, long before the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, long before the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priests, the Levites. Long before that. Dropping down to verse 24. Excuse me. Talking of the Passover now. "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by the service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So, Passover to be kept. Look at verse 43, same chapter. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it.'" So there's laws about Passover, who can, who cannot. "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you," this would be, let's say, a Gentile, "and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. For he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." So, laws of Passover, laws of Gentiles who would like to keep Passover. So not just exclusively for the fleshly, natural people of Israel. Any Gentiles who want to keep it can do so, provided they are circumcised. But notice, This is given in Egypt, prior to the Exodus itself, prior to the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, prior to the tabernacle and the sacrifices, the ceremonies, long before. And it came before, and it continues afterwards. When we know, for example, the Passover sacrifice pictures the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, being slain for not just the Israelites or the Jews, but for all mankind. The Passover lamb pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body for all mankind. It would be very unlikely, wouldn't it, that Passover would ever pass away. Unleavened bread pictures, we know, the putting out of sin. Seems unlikely that would ever pass away, doesn't it? Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. This is Jesus and his final Passover as a human being, at least. And here we read, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us.' And his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So, fine, we know all about that. Dropping down to verse 22. "And as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Excuse me. "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it," this cup of wine, "and he said to them, 'This is, or this pictures, or represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" So here's Mark, the writer, writing to a Gentile audience in the main, probably to the people of Rome, and he's clarifying that Jesus kept the Passover. He's pointing out how Jesus instituted new symbols, you know, the broken bread and the red wine, making it very important or very clear to his Gentile audience what Jesus did. Why? Because look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Here's Paul writing to Corinthians, and the Corinthians are largely Gentiles. Corinth is in Greece, and whilst there'd be a few Jews who had accepted Jesus as Messiah, it's more likely that the majority of those in Corinth would be Gentiles. One of the problems you read in the book of Corinthians demonstrates that they've got a lot of problems they brought with them from former understanding. So picking up the story in verse 23, Paul writing to, in the main, Gentile believers, and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Paul's pretty much saying to the Gentile Corinthians, you've got to keep the Passover. Now their problem wasn't so much keeping it as keeping it in a wrong manner. And so Paul is correcting them, but he is saying basically, remember, I've told you this already, you Corinthians. This is what Jesus did on that last day. He said, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." That's what Jesus said. And then Paul carries on, "For as often as you Corinthians eat this bread and drink this cup, you Corinthians proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's not as often as they want to do it. It's as often as they do it, which is, of course, once a year on the anniversary date, the 14th day of the month of Nisan or Abib. And then Paul continues to explain. So what we're seeing here is that in Exodus 12, long before the tabernacle and the temple, God instituted Passover and unleavened bread. And here in the New Testament period, even to Gentiles, Paul's explaining about the right way to keep the Passover. It's just, frankly, what you'd expect. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. You don't need to make a big fuss about giving the holidays, because why would you ever think they'd gone away? That's the way to look at it. You just expect a few comments here and comments there. It's, take it for granted. It's all natural. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Of course, they had got a lot of problems in this particular case with some rather serious immorality. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Which is a very useful, apt expression to use at this time, because it was the days of unleavened bread. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. You almost can't get much clearer than that. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast comes after Passover? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you even look at the language, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's saying, let's keep the feast, people. Let's keep it properly. Let's get out the sin, the immorality. Let's get out the malice and the wickedness. Let's keep the feast the way God would like it kept, with sincerity and truth. But the point is, he's saying, let's keep the feast, because Christ is our Passover. The NET translation says, so then, let us celebrate the festival. So here's Paul, writing to a Gentile church, around about 56 AD. That's like a quarter of a century after the crucifixion. And it's just what you'd expect to see there, taken for granted, all very natural. At least for the Passover and unleavened bread. Look at Acts 20 and verse 6. Acts 20 and verse 6. So Luke is writing to Theophilus, the famous thistle sifter. And in verse 6 he says, excuse me, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So here Luke is writing, he says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, obviously, that verse doesn't absolutely prove in isolation that they kept the days of unleavened bread sort of holy. But, I mean, just think about it. Here's Luke writing somewhere in the early 60s AD about something that happened about 10 years earlier. He's writing to Theophilus, who appears to be a Gentile. Why would Luke talk about the days of unleavened bread to a Gentile? You know, if Theophilus was a Gentile who'd never heard or kept of the feast days, he'd have no idea what time of year Luke was referring to, would he? It'd be meaningless. In fact, even Luke, writing maybe 10 years after the events, how do you remember exactly when it took place? When did we leave Philippi? If he hadn't kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, he'd be struggling to think, well, when was it? Was it January? Was it February, March, April? I can't remember now. The most likely explanation is that Luke remembered keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, remembered the holiday meals, the fellowship, who they'd talked to, the preaching. Because the thing is that, you know, people who stop keeping the holidays, they soon forget about them. They don't normally use the feast days as a marker of time for when certain events took place once they've stopped keeping them, because it just fades away. I remember a few years back, my wife and I were keeping Passover at home, and we got as far as breaking the bread, and taking the wine. It was all very quiet and solemn, the most serious evening of the year. And the phone rang. I didn't answer it, but we could hear this voicemail kicking in, and it's a young woman's voice saying, "Oh, hello, Jamie and Maureen, it's so and so," and she left us a message, and she'd been a baptized member of the Church of God, who had wandered away from the truth perhaps about 10 years earlier, and she'd utterly, totally forgotten about the holiday calendar. So we phoned her up a bit later, and she was mortified to think she'd phoned us up during the Passover evening. But quite honestly, all slipped her mind. That's a good example of how quickly people forget. You know, if Luke had stopped keeping the feast days decades earlier, it'd all been a blur to him. You know, he'd have better off referring to, after Easter or Christmas or Corpus Christi or something. But the natural reading is that Luke remembered quite well keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Philippi. It was fresh in his mind, and he could mention it in passing. That's the natural reading of it. And what about Pentecost? You know, the Feast of First Fruits. Well, most of us know the story of Acts chapter 2 quite well. You know, all the brethren assembled together in one place, keeping Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 were baptized. So here they are, you're still keeping a holy day, even though they spent about 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection, as he preached about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Apparently no changes to the holy days. Why should there be? You know, a number of churches still keep Pentecost. Roman Catholic Church, they keep Pentecost. Church of England keep Pentecost. Others keep Pentecost. Generally speaking, they keep it as a sort of celebration of the birthday of the New Testament Church, a celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I was a Catholic young boy, I thought Acts chapter 2 was the very first ever Pentecost. I thought, well, that's it. Holy Spirit arrived and speaking with tongues and people being baptized and wow. And thereafter, we've kept Pentecost in memory of that very first special day the Holy Ghost, as I probably called it, arrived. I didn't realize Pentecost was 1,400 years old already. So many Christians and churches keep Pentecost, but not Passover, Unleavened Bread, Atonement, Tabernacles. So actually, the other ones who are picking and choosing, aren't they? They're picking to keep Pentecost, but not the rest. You and I are saying, no, it's the whole set. We keep the lot. Look at Acts 20 and verse 13. I think we're in Acts 20, aren't we? So verse 13. And Luke's talking about his itinerary, the journeys they made, where they stopped, who they saw, and so on. "We went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he'd given orders, intending himself to go on foot," which is probably a Sunday. So rather than keeping Sunday sort of holy, he was probably having a 20-mile hike. "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So I guess it's natural. Nothing special has to be made of this, but Paul's hurrying to get to Jerusalem. He wants to keep the day of Pentecost there. No surprise. That was 54 AD, according to my inspired marginal notes. So, a quarter of a century after the crucifixion, after all these things were done away, and Paul's in a hurry, wants to get to Jerusalem to keep the day of Pentecost there. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5. "Again, if the feast days continued before, all you'll see is just quiet mentions in passing. You don't need to have a big command with flashing lights to keep the holy days when it's one book, one God." And the whole thing is a bit nonsense, actually. But 1 Corinthians 16. You don't see many references to keeping Christmas and Easter, do you? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5. And Paul's explaining to the Corinthians about his journeys. Now I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, verse 6, but it may be that I'll remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. For I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. You know, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. It's all just natural. Here's Paul writing to whom? To the Corinthians, who are what? Gentiles. When? 56 AD. And he says, oh, by the way, folks, I'm staying in Ephesus until Pentecost, because that's what they do. We keep the feast days. Look at Acts 18 and verse 19. This one's not as clear, but I'll cover it nonetheless. Acts 18 and verse 19. And Paul came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That would have been on the Sabbath, by the way. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. So he's in Ephesus, he's preaching, doing some good stuff, because they want him to stay. But he did not consent, verse 21, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. And he sailed away from Ephesus. In Ephesus, preaching strong, please stay. Nope, he said, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. It's absolutely important. I have to keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say which feast explicitly. Obviously, it's a very important one. Paul says, I really, really have to get to Jerusalem for this feast. He wants to keep it with, the main church congregation. But although it's not stated, explicitly in black and white, if you pick up the timing of Paul's journeys a bit earlier in Acts and follow the chronology, it reveals that this coming feast was in the autumn, or the fall, of 52 AD. Now, what's the big feast that comes in the autumn or fall of the year? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, if you get some of the old Church of God literature, such as the Bible Correspondence Course, Lesson 38, it explains the chronology of how you can get to that conclusion. So the odds are, whilst we can't say 100% proof, that the feast that Paul's hurrying and really, really, really wants to get to Jerusalem for is the big autumn-fall festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which Paul wants to keep in Jerusalem. And in Acts, let's turn to 27, verse 9. And again, I don't think you need lots of commands to keep them, because they've never stopped. No scripture ever says they've stopped. You just find them being mentioned in passing here and there. Verse 9 of Acts 27. And Luke again is describing their journeys and where they've been and so on. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul gave a message. And they were sailing in a boat on the way to Italy, and it was getting hazardous because it says the fast was past. Well, the fast is, of course, the Day of Atonement. Some translations actually use that term there. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that they actually kept the fast still, but don't forget, Luke is writing to Theophilus to mark the passage of time. The natural reading is that Theophilus and Luke were continue to observe these days. No special instructions required. If you mention the fast to Theophilus, a Gentile, he knows you're talking about the Day of Atonement in the autumn of the year. And if you think about it, really, why would we want to stop keeping the holy days? Leviticus 23 didn't create them. It makes clear what days they are, puts them all together in one chapter. It calls them feasts of the Lord, by the way. Leviticus 23 says, these are my feasts, says the Eternal, holy convocations. Now, we know that the feast days picture God's plan of salvation. Every year as we keep them, we revise and review the whole plan of how nearly all mankind will one day come into the God family. Is that right? Passover, about Jesus' sacrifice, unleavened bread, putting out of sin, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming to the first fruits harvest, trumpets, the end time troubles and the kingdom of God being established, atonement, putting away of Satan and mankind being reconciled, tabernacles or ingathering, a 1,000-year harvest of mankind, the last great day, all mankind invited to the family of God for all time. So, I mean, why would we ever want to stop observing the feasts that God gave us when they're so full of meaning? And frankly, even some Protestant evangelists and teachers see their importance. Many of you, at least in America, will know of John Hagee. He has a big church in San Antonio, a cornerstone church, which we've driven past a few times in bygone years. But John Hagee, he says, I'm not quoting him as a great authority, but just as a curiosity, here's a televangelist, and he says, Leviticus 23 is one of the key chapters to unlocking the prophetic mysteries of the Bible. The seven feasts found in Leviticus 23 give us a divine blueprint for the future of the world. He continues, Christians falsely assume the feasts are exclusively Jewish feasts. He carries on, the New Testament church celebrated the seven feasts. The seven feasts reveal God's 7,000-year plan for man. And that's John Hagee, a televangelist, who can see the holy days set out God's plan and are valuable for all Christians, all believers, all time. So I think there's one or two more scriptures to look at, but pretty much I think it's fairly obvious. The Sabbath from creation, the holy days, that's how God reveals to us his purpose and plan, kept down through the generations, still being observed by believers and Christians like Paul, the Corinthians, Theophilus and others in the New Testament. Frankly, these days are forever, and you and I are absolutely in the right to be observing them today. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.